Gentlemen, thank you for being here this morning. I thought we might be a little bit thin between the election and the weather. I'm very grateful for you guys who managed to make it. I'll tell you, speaking of the election, I know that passions and interests are pretty high today. That would be including mine. I try not to talk politics from up here, but never mistake that for me not having opinions, because I certainly do. But I've been reading a book recently that I'd recommend to anybody. It's called The Sword and the Scimitar. Has anyone else read that book, reading that book? It's kind of a military history of conflicts between Islam and the West throughout history, starting in the 7th century. And it's fascinating because the Middle East, as we know it now, North Africa, were thoroughly Christian at that time. Cities like Alexandria, Jerusalem, Antioch were Christian cities. Until they were conquered by the Muslims. This is a brutal conflict as they moved through, and it just changed the course of history. But one of the many things it reminded me of, whenever I read history, what we are living in is not the norm. I mean, the norm through human history has been, if I am a father of a family, I'm probably trying to scratch our existence out of the earth, maybe raise some pigs and some cows, and I'm completely vulnerable to some other broader conflict and another stronger guy coming and killing me and taking my stuff, salting my land. And that's been the norm of human history. You constantly had that exposure. The fact that in this day and age, we don't have to strap on a sword and hope that we can fight, but we get to go to the ballot box and cast a vote. And I'm grateful that that's the way that we're dealing with our conflicts. And I pray that that continues to be the way that we deal with our conflicts. So a lot of what I have today is not anxiety, but gratitude. That's the system we live under. But I'm going to ask you guys to do something really unusual this morning. All right, unless you are physically unable or have some sort of gross fungus, I want you to take off your shoes. All right? Take off your shoes. And if you're not taking off your shoes, we'll just assume that you have some sort of weird fungus. Yeah. Just kind of as a throwback, we're going to have you throw. If you disagree with whatever I say, throw your shoes at me. All right, if you guys have your toes out, I'm about to step on them. I'm about to step on mine too. So toes out, because you're about to get stepped on. James 2, verses 1 through 4. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? James 2, 1 through 4. A lot of us men walk through life feeling kind of like the guy who's outside looking in. For a lot of my life, I felt as if I was insufficiently good-looking. Hard to believe, but I'm serious. I feel that way. I was insufficiently athletic, successful, witty, or respected to be fully accepted in the groups that I was part of. I've carried with me a vague sense of being less than, of being rejected, of being excluded. As I've talked to other people, I've realized that's a pretty common, almost pervasive sense. If you were to take a poll within any given group of people, a church, a workplace, a school, you'd likely find that a large percentage of the people who are in it feel like they're outside of it. I find this dynamic constantly. You go to a group and you talk to someone, it's like, yeah, I just don't really feel like a part. I'm not part of the in-group. My kids certainly feel that way, but adults feel that way as also. But it can't be true that most of the people who are making up a group are not part of that group. It just can't logically be true, and yet we often feel that way. A lot of you guys may feel that way. It's like, yeah, I like going to my table at the Hub. I'm not quite in with those guys. You know, I quote, quite fit in. So why is this feeling so common? One of the reasons, there's not a single reason, but one of the reasons that we reflexively judge other people based on superficial characteristics. We're constantly going through this ranking process, and we project onto other people that they're looking at us in the same way. So there's this constant hierarchical sort of arranging. We're terrified with the thought that other people are doing what we do, which is to evaluate each other based on what we can see superficially. Well, James's command against personal favoritism is one of his most challenging teachings in this book. You know, when people talk about James, they talk a lot about the theological problem or issue that's raised because of the whole faith and works dynamic, which is something to be worked through, no doubt. But in terms of just application challenge, this I find to be the most challenging passage in the book. It may seem almost innocuous as you read through it, but I want us to process through what this really means. Because for most of us, making superficial assessments of people comes as naturally as breathing. And that's one of the reasons why this teaching is so countercultural, probably in any culture. When we enter a room, we immediately kind of size up the crowd, sort of see where we rank. We identify the people with whom we can connect. You know, a lot of us have business things. Maybe it's a cocktail party or something like that where you're supposed to be networking, so you walk into the room. And we just sort of gauge, it's like, does that look like someone I should spend my time talking to? Does that look like someone that's going to be a waste of my time? Is that going to give me a comfortable person to approach? All these things we might contemplate. These days, if there's a famous person in the room, they might try to, hey, get a selfie. We carry false assumptions that the more prosperous-looking people, even in the church, are the more godly people, the people more worthy of respect, and the people more suited to leadership. Well, James calls us to see beyond these superficial things. He starts with, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our Lord Jesus, glorious Lord Jesus Christ, with an attitude of personal favoritism. Faith is not just a reference to believing for salvation. Sometimes we limit it to that. We think, well, faith means I believe and I'm saved. Faith is broader than that sense. It is the entirety of our belief system. It's the things that we hold to and trust in about God. So when James says, do not hold your faith with an attitude of personal favoritism, he's warning us against having a belief system that distinguishes among people based on their earthly status. In his first sentence, he demonstrates the absurdity of this kind of personal favoritism when he describes the true object of our faith, which is our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Christians, we who are Christians, are people who were once defined by sin and are now defined by Christ. When we deal with each other with an attitude of personal favoritism, we diminish that glorious work of Christ by focusing on other superficial things instead of the accomplished work of Christ. Jesus' human origins and his ministry are notable for their complete impartiality with respect to earthly status. His ancestors, as you work through his genealogy, include Tamar. If you read the Old Testament story of Tamar, she posed as a prostitute in order to seduce her father-in-law. It's not a glorious story you tell at family reunions. And his ancestry was Rahab, who, although she had that act of faith, she was also a Gentile. She was also a prostitute. You have Ruth, who was a Gentile idol worshiper. You have Bathsheba, the adulteress, who was the object of David's great sin. Jeconiah, who was a disgraced and cursed king in the lineage of Israel. Now, if the author of history had wanted to create this noble lineage for Jesus that was full of great moral actors and noble people, he could have done so. But instead, he chose to include the humble and the fallen in Christ's genealogy. Jesus was born in a stable among beasts, and he chose humble men as his disciples. He lived a nomadic life, and he didn't have a place to lay his head. He died the death of a common criminal. No part of Jesus' life was oriented toward earthly status. And his words to the rich and powerful were usually critical. And he was challenging that power structure of the day. In James's day, gold rings were a mark of wealth and high social standing. In fact, there's historical sources suggesting that in Jerusalem, there were these guys who would rent out gold rings so that you could put them on your fingers, so that you could look like you had that status. It's kind of funny. Well, today, if someone walked in with gold rings on all their fingers, it might attract our attention, but I don't know that it would be particularly status-enhancing. So what are the gold rings that we have today? What are the status enhancers that we have today? And this is where I think it gets challenging. This is where it gets challenging to me. When we encounter someone, when we're sort of ranking people, what are the gold rings? What are the status markers that we use to rank people? So just in case you think you're exempt, I don't do that. I don't rank people. I treat everybody the same. Let's think about some of these questions that we either ask out loud to people or we're kind of asking internally when we encounter someone and we're just trying to rank them. One is, where do you live? Well, a lot of us assign prestige to certain zip codes or school districts. Sometimes it gets pretty granular. Where do you live? I live in Buckhead. And then you ask them where they live exactly so you can figure out, well, is that in the Jackson School District? Or is that, you know, it's all these sorts of things we do. It's like, where are they? How much did they pay for their house? But when we ask people where they live, it kind of helps us to organize them in our mental file cabinet. We might hold certain cities or states as more prestigious than others. I mean, if we're honest, when we ask someone the question, where do you live, it kind of helps us to draw conclusions about their financial status, their education, their importance in the community. I mean, that's one of the reasons we want to know that. I'm not saying that that's an evil question or that we have these horrible motives when we ask the question. I'm just trying to identify, why do we really ask that? What do we do with that information when we get it? What did Jesus think about zip codes? He grew up in the humble town of Nazareth. Nazareth was despised. If you were hanging around Jerusalem and someone said, so where are you from? Nazareth. Oh, I think I'll go hang out with that guy. Nazareth was held in contempt by the upper crust. I mean, other than the fact that Jesus' origins fulfilled prophecy, he had no interest in geographic origins. It wasn't on Jesus' radar as to how he esteemed people, valued people. Another question we might ask is, where'd you go to school? I mean, let's be honest, for a lot of us, that's as much about football as it is about education, but still, we categorize people based on their answer. I went to a small Christian college that very few people have even heard of, so I often have to explain where it is and why I went there, and you can sort of see people's quizzical looks, like, what's wrong with him? Why did that happen to him? And how did he end up okay? It's like, that's weird. You can just see those wheels spinning. Ah, weird. That guy went to a college I'd never heard of, and he... Anyway, when we ask someone where they went to school, we're not generally being snobbish or cruel. In fact, we're just trying to... You got to talk about something, right? And it seems like a natural thing, and what we might be thinking is, I wonder if I know one of his fraternity brothers. I'll promise you, you don't know one of mine, because I wasn't in a fraternity. But some part of our brain ranks people based on where they went to school. I mean, if you ask someone, where'd you go to school? And they say, Alabama. Well, they're down there. If they say they went to Harvard, maybe one rung above. Say they went to Tennessee, up there. Anyway, we do these things with this information. We draw conclusions about whether someone is smart, whether they're connected, whether they're hardworking. We answer some internal questions like, is this someone I want to know more, someone I can talk to, someone I'd like to spend more time with, someone I'm going to have some things in common with? Is this someone like me? But what kind of value did Jesus attach to education? This one's really on my mind. I've got two in college, having just gone through the process. I've got two that are coming up on college, and one of the things I can't avoid thinking about is, based on where they go, how are they going to be perceived for the rest of their life based on this decision they make? And I hate that that's part of what goes on in my mind. It's kind of the wrong question to ask, but it's there for this reason. But Jesus didn't value... he didn't attach a lot of value to education. If a highly valued education was important to him, if education was highly valued by him, he would have chosen religious leaders from the synagogues, people who'd served under noted rabbis. But he chose humble and uneducated men as his disciples. After Pentecost, Peter and John were called before a group of the highly educated, the Ivy League set, the powerful guys, and these uneducated guys came in front of them. And they were questioned, but the Holy Spirit provided them with the words to say in that moment of distress, and Jesus had promised that exactly that would happen. So don't worry, don't prepare, the Spirit's going to give you what to say. Luke, in the book of Acts, writes about that event. Now, as the priests observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. If these guys had been to the best rabbinical school in Jerusalem, would these guys have been amazed? It's like, well, it's not surprising. That guy studied under Gamaliel or whatever. These guys were uneducated guys. They came in front of the high priest and they were amazed because they recognized them as having been with Jesus. Jesus chose ordinary, unschooled men so that no one would mistake the power they held for earthly power. But instead they'd observe, they've been with Jesus. Parents, me, would you rather your children attend a prestigious school that's going to impress some people for the rest of their lives? Or would you rather have a child who, after people meet them, come away thinking, he's been with Jesus? Think about the framework that we have of decision-making we make for our kids. What do we truly want? I want my kid to go to a good school, get a good job, make lots of money, live in the right zip code? Or do we want my child to have this demeanor, this character, this speech, so that when people encounter them and walk away from them, they say, that person's been with Jesus? Here's another one. Is she pretty? We are a culture obsessed with beauty. I'm not suggesting you guys would do anything with this, but have you ever had this? Maybe I'm telling too much here. You ever been sitting in a gate, like for an airplane, and you got all the people who are about to get on the plane, and you kind of notice there's this really attractive woman, and you think, huh, I wonder if I'll end up sitting next to her. Better her than that guy, because he's going to take up my armrest. Our economic system would collapse if this ceased to be a virtue, because every year we devote billions of dollars to appearing youthful, with clear skin, thin bodies, luxurious hair. We're drawn to beautiful people. I'm not suggesting in this context, I'm not talking about sexual morality, adultery, that sort of thing. We're just kind of drawn socially to hang around people who are attractive. And we attribute to attractive people all sorts of positive traits that are not connected with beauty. We envy beauty, covet it, we make it an idol. What does Scripture say about physical appearance, outward physical appearance? In 1 Samuel 16, the judge Samuel went to Jesse's house to anoint the next king of Israel. Jesse marched his sons out, one by one, starting with the oldest, and the oldest son comes out, and he's tall, he's imposing, he's handsome. Have you ever read the statistics on how the average height of the American president and what a huge advantage it is to be over 6 feet tall? Just we associate, we give certain physical sizes and attributes, all these characters that really are disconnected from that. But anyway, Samuel is going through this process of looking at the sons marching through, and God keeps saying, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God does not see as a man sees, but a man looks at for a man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. We're just naturally like that. You see a guy who looks athletic, strong, and poses like, I'm going to follow that guy. That guy should be the CEO. It's another category in which there's a very high percentage of CEOs who are men who are over 6 feet tall. It's just, we just attribute something to that. But the Lord looks at the heart. In Proverbs, Solomon writes, charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. I don't think we have a ton of single men in here, but we have some. We chase attractive women because they're attractive. And sometimes we convince ourselves that they have all sorts of other traits, all these other wonderful traits that they don't really have, but we really want them to have just because they're beautiful. That's how a lot of guys end up in marriages that are really not good, because they were blinded to everything else that was going on. They were blinded. They did not see as God sees, but they saw as a man sees. God sees the heart. Men, if you're in that mode, if you're not married and you're looking to be, remember that charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Don't just find a nice woman. Don't just find a beautiful woman, but find a woman who fears the Lord. It's the richest blessing in my life is to be married to a woman who fears the Lord. But a lot of women carry a sense of inferiority because they don't feel like they measure up to the airbrushed and enhanced models on the covers of magazines. we contribute to that. And all of that, we're failing to appreciate what the Lord appreciates, which is the content of the heart. Here's another one that's more male specific, is the athletic. This is a real measuring stick. In our youth, you know, usually the most popular kid is the one who's dominates the recess field, you know, in elementary school, the one who goes on in high school and is a star on the football team. They're usually among the most popular kids in school, and that sort of carries on. And, you know, I can't really put myself in this category, but people who were successful athletes in high school and college, that remains kind of part of their identity. They keep talking about it. And later life will grant respect to a man simply because he has a low handicap in golf. Again, I don't fall in that category. And men who play professional sports can sometimes have almost an annuity where the people keep paying them to come and talk. It's like, I want to hear what that guy has to say. And a lot of those guys have great things to say, but it's not because they were an athlete. It's because of something else. I remember, and we evangelicals are particularly guilty of this. Some of you will remember when Daryl Strawberry was kind of at the height of his powers, and he comes out as a Christian. I mean, this guy was an addict. He had all sorts of problems, but someone shared the gospel with him, and he professed Christ. But the evangelicals are like, well, we got to get him out there. Let's put him up front. Let's have him, you know, speak to people and share his testimony. That was just cruel to do to Daryl Strawberry. It was very unwise. The Bible warns against that. He was an infant. He was thrown like a sheep before wolves. He wasn't ready. That man needed to be discipled, not exploited and put up in front of people and said, well, he's a Christian now, so we can kind of claim him and show him as our... I've seen this a number of times where someone who is notable, who was kind of famous, who becomes a Christian, just because they were famous doesn't mean they sprung into full mature Christianity. And I've sat through a lot of pretty awkward talks from people who are extremely immature in their faith, but because of their fame, they had this platform. We make a mistake when we give, and it's not their fault, it's our fault for giving them that platform. They need to be in that sort of incubator of early faith where they're taught, where they're discipled, where they grow. But point being, we can attribute all sorts of things to a guy just because he's won that genetic lottery and he's really good at sports. But Paul writes, bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Another category we might use, and this is probably more appropriate for a female audience, but I don't think we're immune to it. How is he dressed? How does that guy dress? I'm kind of tone deaf on this one. I don't place a lot of stock in what someone's wearing, mostly because I have no idea what's fashionable or prestigious. When I got married, my wife had to do a whole purge of my closet. In fact, her friends were begging her to do exactly that after we got married. I don't keep a lot of pictures from pre-1996. I leave all my style decisions to my wife or my kids, none of whom dressed me this morning, by the way. But this fashion is another marker of status for a lot of people. A noted designer creates a style or a label that's distinctive enough to be recognized, and people flock to buy that. And why do we do that? Why do we buy those things? It's because we think, well, people are going to see that and think, well, he's successful enough to buy that, or in the know enough to know to buy that. He has, oh, I know those shoes, and those shoes are, you know, my son is a sneakerhead. Does anyone have sons who are really into the sneaker culture of buying these really expensive shoes? I mean, it's insane what these kids will spend. I mean, spend all their money on these shoes. When I was a kid, I think I was in third grade, and Izod Lacoste, the shirt that has a little alligator on it, was extremely popular. They're still around, but they were hyper popular when I was a kid, and I desperately wanted an Izod for Christmas. And my mom, who's wonderful, she's also wonderfully frugal, I was terrified that she was going to get me like the JCPenney version, and I think it had a whale on it. It probably made in the same factory. It's probably exactly the same shirt, right? But I desperately had to have the one with the alligator. Well, my mom, my sweet mom, she got me the one with the alligator. So first day of school, so what was it, January 6th or whatever, it's probably 30 degrees outside. I'm wearing my short sleeve golf shirt with the alligator on it. And I'm sure that the cool kids didn't notice me at all, and I'm sure that the poor kids just felt a little bit worse about themselves. But I was like, got my alligator shirt. What does Scripture say about clothes? Well, in Christ's telling of the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man, who went to hell, was described as being habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And yet it was the poor man in poor cloth who went to Abraham's bosom. I mean, how often do we buy things based on how we know we're going to be perceived when we wear them? How often do we rank people based on the fact that we can see, well, that's a designer suit, or that's a Rolex watch, or that's, you know, whatever it is, and we rank them. The reason I'm dressed the way I'm dressed, I'm leaving here to go out to a clay shooting event. And it's another thing guys do, you know, the shotguns come out, and if you know much about shotgun, you can say, oh, I know that's a Cesar Guarini, or that's a, you know, whatever it is. And you just kind of rank, you know, it's like that guy knows, that guy has, whatever. We do that all sorts of things with all sorts of brands. We do it with our cars, we do it with our houses, everything. Probably the most loaded one that we ask each other, what do you do for a living? We don't generally ask the question out of any ill will, and yet it's freighted with baggage. I'll never forget, it was here at church, it was close to 20 years ago, and there was a fella that I was talking, you know, just making conversation. I'm not trying to be mean or anything. He said, so what do you do for a living? And he kind of, shoulders shrunk a little bit, and I was like, oh, I could tell I asked the wrong question. And his wife said, I don't know why you're so embarrassed. Well, he was a trapper. You know, when you had possums or stuff in your yard or raccoons that were causing trouble, he would trap that stuff. I was interested in that, wanted to talk to him about it, but in his mind, he felt like that was a less than thing. I don't know why. Well, I guess I do know why. It's not a prestige occupation, right? But I tell you what, if you've got a beaver who's taking out your expensive landscaping, that's the guy you want to call. I mean, there's no shame in that. But the fact is, here's a guy who had this noble job, this needful job, but he goes around carrying himself, feeling less than, because he knows that people are going to rank him based on his answer. I mean, it's not illogical that he thinks people are going to perceive him differently, because people do. But it's wrong, and it's foolish. And it says absolutely nothing about his standing with God or the contributions he can make to the church. I mean, how much deference, leadership opportunity, and respect do we give someone simply because they work in the right profession? When in fact we should be looking into the deeper things that God esteems. Is it wrong to live in a nice neighborhood, or to attend a prestigious school, or to succeed in sports or business, or to dress well, or to be beautiful? Are any of those things wrong? Of course not. These things can be wonderful gifts, and we can employ all of them to God's glory. But when we evaluate a person based on how they measure up to those criterion, we're guilty of failing to see people as God sees. We're guilty of what James, the favoritism James is talking about here, because God values the inner character of the heart. I also want to point out that within the church, we have some kind of unique ways in which we rank one another. There's a lot of spiritual seeming and yet external things that we judge each other based on. You might say, does that family let their kids watch TV? Do they have a TV? Do their kids have electronic devices? Are the kids homeschooled? Do they go to private school? Do they go to public school, God forbid? You know, and we rank people. We make assumptions about that we shouldn't make based on those things. How many small groups is that guy in? Can that guy like flip to a passage of scripture without looking at the table of contents? You know, whatever these things are that we sort of just gauge people by within the church. Does he wear a tie to church? Does he golf on Sunday? These things all might relate to wise and well-considered decisions that we make for our family. But we shouldn't draw conclusions about a person's spiritual health based on those superficial things. The danger of focusing on these external things, listen carefully to this, the danger of focusing on these external things is that we become far more concerned with appearing to be than actually being. We can be consumed with, how am I perceived? What do people think of me? How do I appear to be? Instead of being concerned about, who am I? And that leads to tremendous spiritual dysfunction. James says that when we succumb to personal favoritism, we make distinctions among ourselves and we become judges with evil motives. This means that we've chosen to judge or to evaluate someone's worth based on external things that are not significant in the kingdom of God. Honestly, what often motivates us in ranking people is we're making an assessment. Is this someone that is profitable for me to be connected with? Are they interesting? Are they a potential business opportunity? Are they going to enhance my status? We find people who are perceived as have higher status. We do a lot of this subconsciously, so I can sort of connect myself with them and thereby enhance my status. Our evil motive is serving our own interest rather than loving one another. And loving one another is how Jesus tells us the world will know that we are Christians. And when we're ranking, judging, making these false distinctions, we're not loving each other. It's difficult to stop personal favoritism because judging and comparison come so naturally to us. But think of the freedom available to us if we could shed it. I mean, honestly, if your brain didn't work that way, how free would it feel? How liberating would it be to stop holding ourselves and our families to the same external, superficial standards by which we judge other people? What would our lives look like if we allowed God to free us from slavery to image maintenance? In place of these false things, God will fill us with true and enduring things of the kingdom. The wondrous fruits of the Spirit will flourish when we shed the things of this earth and instead try to see as God sees. So I had us take our shoes off because I know that this is stepping on toes. I know it's stepping on my toes because it is so reflexive, so very human to do this thing. So much so that as we read this, we might think, I'm not doing that. But I wanted to work through these various things to show that, in fact, we often do that. Maybe not in all those categories, but in a couple of them, some of them. We have these external ways in which we evaluate each other. How do we get out of that? How do we change that? It's among the things I want us to talk about this morning.